Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. My brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, as I was preparing this, I looked at the news to see what the BBC thought were the biggest news items this week. And the main one was whether about Chelsea making a record signing for a goalie. Boris Johnson making jibes about the burqa. And the US midterm elections. But even that was quite a long way down. So a slow news week. I looked up then today to see if anything interesting happened. There's a pellet gun attack in Manchester. And NASA are sending a rocket to the sun, or near the sun, just a few million miles away. Recently, though, over the last few months, some other things in the news. There's been various summits. There's various good and bad news, just sort of oscillating between them, about North Korea and Iran nuclear deals. There's been various race issues in the States, here, and in Europe, all slightly different. And global warming is often on the news, and something that affects me this week is floods in southern France. Yeah, I'd like to suggest to you that this evening, even a summer evening when people are away and there's not as many people at church, this evening what you are doing, where you are sat now, is the most significant thing that is happening in the world. Now you think I've really lost my marbles and gone completely arrogant. Not because of what, it wouldn't matter who was standing here. But what you are doing now is more significant than all of those events I've mentioned. Now it may seem, against the backdrop of world issues that what we talk about you might think is small or benign. Or perhaps you think, well, it's actually very meaningful, but it's personal. What we do on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning at Chelmsford Presbyterian is not going to change the world. A few years ago, a previous church was doing a Christianity Explored course, and a man who had a number of issues came to it, and one of them, he was started talking about, you know, the sort of Christianity Explored outline is, who is Jesus, problem with sin, the cross, the resurrection, grace, and so on. And in one of these sessions, I can't remember which one, he was just saying, but this isn't relevant. This doesn't matter, he was saying. There are real issues out there that you're not dealing with. Now, a number of things he didn't know about me, but he thought all this stuff was, compared to what is out there, what we talk about, he was saying is trivial. Came across a wonderful story recently about Martin Lloyd-Jones, the good doctor. And during the Second World War, there was an evening service at Westminster Chapel. And the service carried on during an air raid. So it's interesting when people say why they can't come to church, you know, because, you know, this and that's going on. An air raid. And they're going, no reason to miss church just because there's an air raid. So they went to church, and very similar structure to what we do. So they have a sort of opening prayer and a longer prayer. And during what they called the longer prayer, they could hear a doodle bug, you know, one of these propelled bombs. And it was getting quite loud. And as you know, what happens is the engine cuts and then it drops. And often it whistles as it drops. And Martin Lloyd-Jones just carried on praying. And gradually, apparently, heads were beginning to look up, as that's quite distracting to hear a bomb engine cut near. And then the whistling got louder and louder, and he carried on praying. And people were beginning to think, is this going to hit? And at one stage, the doctor stopped, paused, as it hit, exploded, the building shook, and bits of plaster dropped down, and he carried on his prayer. And then got to the Amen, asked the deacons to steward people from where the debris had fallen to the bits under the balcony, they may feel more safe, and then carried on with the Bible reading, and carried on with a sermon and everything as if nothing else had happened, as the congregation is sitting in dust. Because he thought what they were doing was more important than the fact that bombs being dropped on a major capital. Now, I think the Christian faces a dilemma. Is our job to change the world? And do we do that by direct action and through getting involved in politics? Or do we just sit here in despair and wring our hands? Or do we just ignore what's going on? That those things out there don't matter, and it's just all about going to heaven when you die. I'd suggest there's another way. That the gospel changes the world one heart at a time. Probably every Christian generation must come to terms with the nature of the fall and evil. Which means until Jesus returns, we're always fighting the same battles. They may work out in different fields and slightly different things. There's all kinds of advances that we've experienced in the world, but there are always things that we're battling with evil. And to the extent that we sort any problem out, we never get to the root cause, which is the human heart. And the apostles got that, and we learn it from them. So do you notice, and this is all to do with Philemon, by the way, we are going to get to Philemon in a minute. Have you noticed, as you read through the New Testament, there's an issue in their culture that keeps on popping up, of slavery. And never in the New Testament do we have direct teaching saying overthrow slavery, or for that matter, to end wars or poverty. However, you realise that the apostles are far from neutral about these things, that they are evil things, and God will judge people for them. So why don't they say end slavery, end war, and so on? Because they know that each generation the same evil seeds are sown, and that there'll be variations that will restart them. So I think some people, some including Christians, naively think that there was slavery until Wilberforce, then it stopped. There's slavery today around the world. Think about in Genesis, in the flood, there's this sort of image of a new earth and a new humanity, it doesn't take long for the problems to restart because people are the problem. So the apostles' approach, and I think this should be ours, is preach the gospel, and by preaching the gospel we change hearts. Not say we don't get involved in anything else, but that we preach the gospel as a priority to change hearts. And that desire for better things starts influencing those around us. And when the gospel affects more hearts, more people want the same thing that aligns with God's will, and when the gospel influence is weaker, the problems start to return. And this is why it's worth looking at the book of Philemon. The issues we face are different, but it's about the mission of the church, which will impact the whole world. And it's an unusual letter when you look at it, because it's a very personal letter. And Paul must have had a number of letters, like we know there are letters that Paul wrote that don't, like the letter to the Laodiceans, that aren't in what we call the canon of Scripture. There must have been lots of personal letters, and this is a very personal letter. It seems at first glance irrelevant to us, but here it is, preserved by God. It means it must be useful to you. And it starts and ends, interestingly, with the use being plural, and the rest of it is singular to Philemon. So let's have a look at it, think about it for a moment, and then we'll look at the text in a bit more detail. So who is the letter to in verses 1 to 3? Well, I'll read it again. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is written to Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. So Philemon, he says, beloved fellow worker. And in the same verse, he says, the church in your house. Later, he talks about how he's been refreshing the saints. So he's worked with Paul, and not everyone gets this title, beloved fellow worker. And so it seems he's maybe a patron, so he's somehow funding the church. That church meets in his house, so he's a patron or a host. Perhaps he's some kind of leader with that phrase, fellow worker. Apphia, our sister, we're not told anymore. She's not addressed specifically, although a lot of people suggest the fact she does get addressed, that perhaps she's Philemon's wife. And then Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, he's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. He's a fellow missionary and minister, so he seems to be leading this church or co-leading this church with Philemon. And one theory is, I don't know how you prove this or disprove it, but if Apphia is Philemon's wife, that perhaps Archippus is their son. But anyway, he's involved in the leadership in some way. So these are keen Christians, especially Philemon, who's being addressed. He has wealth. He's able to host a church, so that's at least a home group size, maybe a more sizable congregation than that, more substantial. He's respected. He's a beloved fellow worker. Paul speaks to him with great respect. Paul takes his conversion as genuine, and it seems to be the way he cares for God's people. There's good reason to think that's the case. And when we read any New Testament letter, it is that experience of listening to one side of a phone call. But I think it's very easy to piece together the story here. What's happened is Philemon had a slave called Onesimus, which means useful. Now, perhaps that's a nickname. If not, it's very ironic, because in verse 11, Paul says he was useless. And he's run away having stolen something. And we're not sure why he ran. Maybe he saw an opportunity to steal some property, so he's taken it and run. If he's known for being useless, perhaps he's being beaten, as slaves were. And I guess we can sympathize. Who would want to be a first century slave or a slave at any time, even with a relatively good owner? So Philemon must have had some wealth. His home is big enough for a church, probably not a mega church, but a church of some size. He's got a business with some slaves. And the laws about slaves, not talking about the Old Testament laws, but the Roman laws about slaves, where if they're found, they're your property, so you can beat them or even kill them. So it's not going to be a good experience usually to go back if you're a runaway slave. And runaway slaves would live in constant fear of being caught. And so this slave has run away, and somehow he's met Paul and been converted. And as he's been with Paul, he's been a great encouragement to him. And Paul ideally would like to keep Onesimus with him, but he sends him back with a letter to Philemon. So Philemon owns Onesimus and has been wronged by him. And Paul says, remarkably, he wants Philemon to accept Onesimus back as a brother. And Onesimus has to face up to his actions. If Philemon is out of pocket, Paul will pay, although he reminds him that he owes his eternal life to Paul. And then he ends with, get the spare room ready, and Paul will visit. And it's speculated that the point, what he's gearing up to, is that to ask for Onesimus to be sent by Philemon and the church to work with Paul. Now, that's kind of gives us the setting of what Paul's then writing about. So let's look at the details and specifically see how they begin to come to us. But think about how shocking what we thought about already is. How shocking these verses are in the immediate setting that Paul's writing and the many years since, including our own day. So the first shocking thing in their day is that Paul is suggesting a slave be treated like a brother by his former owner, runaway slave at that. That would have been shocking then, wouldn't it? And the second thing, that shocking thing for us today, is he doesn't command Philemon to release his slaves. Now, historically, Philemon is one of the places in the Bible people have gone to support slavery, because Paul does not ask for the release of slaves. Now, you can see that's not a good place to go for that, but neither is it a manifesto on abolition either. Or we might ask, why not? Nowadays, Philemon is one of the go-to passages for, say, those promoting gay marriage or ordination of women and so on, to say, and the argument goes like, this is not my argument, this is how the argument goes, though. Although the Bible clearly teaches against those things, the Bible, and especially Paul, seems to be okay with slavery, and now we all know that's wrong, we can change our mind about other things. I suggest that's not a particularly logical argument, but like all the Bible, it's very specific, a specific letter from Paul to a very specific issue with Philemon, but then there's principles there that we apply very broadly. And so Philemon is actually relevant to us, a bunch of non-slaves and non-slave owners. And we see by the end of the letter, as I started with, that why we're doing now is the most significant thing that's happening in the world right now as we speak, and how you can change the world. Now, we are going to get to Philemon. Before we do, think about slavery in the Bible and at the time of Philemon. So in the Old Testament, there's actually legal provision for slaves, which we might find shocking. So people who were extremely poor and had extraordinary debt would sell themselves into slavery, and they would be, and their family would be, slaves. They'd be somebody else's property. But in the Sabbath year, they would be freed. And there was a number of other sort of resetting things that went on in the Sabbath year, and then in the Jubilee years as well. So you could opt to remain a slave. So this ceremony, which involved going up to the door of your master and having, I don't think I've got big enough ears to do it, but you would put your earlobe against the door frame, and they would pierce your ear to the door frame, and that means you belong to them for life. So whilst you're a slave, you were not free, you did not have freedoms, but the law limited what the owner could do with slaves. For example, slave trading. So hypothetically, it is possible for a slave master to be so good that people would opt to be their slave. But the rest of the world around Israel did not have those laws, and by the time we're here in Philemon, those laws aren't governing Israel. We're not in Israel anyway. We're in a part of Greece, Turkey sort of area. And the Romans had very different laws about slavery because a large percentage of the empire were slaves. Some were treated relatively well, others not. Most professions you can think of that existed then, some of them would be free, some of them would be slaves. So doctors, teachers, nurses, architects often would be slaves. The first century slavery is not by and large like the transatlantic slavery as we thought about it, but neither are they freedoms that we enjoy. They were very much slaves, and owners were allowed to treat escapees harshly because the empire feared a revolt. Now, as Christianity spread, congregations were mixed. The majority of the church were probably slaves. And so you'd have a mixture of slave and free. And over time, some of these slaves, people recognized, had gifts of leadership. So elders and ministers may have been slaves. That would have been interesting. Would have been a very interesting situation to go into, wouldn't it? How would Christian owners how would they be treating Christian slaves? How would Christian slaves be responding to their Christian owners? You start seeing where those New Testament bits about slaves and masters would be very relevant in some churches. These would be happening, this is happening in the same congregations. So why doesn't Paul just condemn slavery? He said enough in 1 Timothy and here to be clear that slavery is a bad thing. See, some people say, well, perhaps he's just culturally conditioned. I don't think that's quite what he does. He tells slaves how to behave to their masters. He tells masters how to behave to their slaves. He tells people to be content with their position, but if you have the opportunity for freedom, to take it. Well, I think he has two concerns: revolution and realism. Revolution, he doesn't want a slave revolt. The reputation of the gospel is at stake, and he doesn't want confusion. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And realism, I don't think he could have abolished slavery. If he did start some ground-up movement, what would happen? The next generation would bring in a new form of slavery, which is what happened. As Christianity grew, slavery faded away. It restarted as the church is weaker. It expanded up to the time of Wilberforce and Raffles for the East. And of course, it exists today in various guises around the world. And we shouldn't be happy about that. The slave trade in sub-Saharan Africa, bonded labor in India and the Middle East, sex trafficking in Europe, may even be down your own street. Rather, what Paul does is reaches Philemon's heart. And then that letter is preserved for us. So as the gospel takes root, Philemon's attitude to Onesimus changes. His attitude to slavery changes. Onesimus doesn't stand on his rights, but takes responsibility for the wrongs that he's done. Doesn't make excuses about mitigating circumstances. And Paul is willing to go to great lengths to make it work, rather than just pontificate. And so what you end with is this gentle, encouraging letter changes a culture. And that shows a pattern for any change today. Not for us to tinker with the symptoms, as important as they are. They're not irrelevant. There are great evils in the world. But the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit, changing people's hearts. Now, that was my introduction, but I'm going to go through the text a bit quicker than I would do normally, but it's worth looking at to see how we practically apply Philemon and the foundation of the change, the appeal itself. So we've already looked at the opening verses, but look at the foundation, and then we'll look at the appeal. So the foundation in verses 4 to 7, I'll read them again. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and all of the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. When it comes to change, some people advocate some kind of direct action, and some actions we do have to take, or get involved with politics or whatever, but as if we can change the world. talking about the gospel, saving people from their sins, they say, well, that all misses the point. Because they would say social justice is the gospel. That if we're not doing these things, if we're talking to people about their sins, that seems trivial compared to what's going on in the world. But isn't it interesting, given what this letter is about and what Paul is asking from Philemon, isn't verses 4 to 7 striking? Because if you took verses 4 to 7 out, the letter still works. Paul still asks Philemon for the same thing. It works. Why is it here then? Well, it's because the gospel is the foundation for any real change. And the reason why all politics fails, to the right, to the left, to the centre, is because it does it devoid of Jesus Christ. And it does it without the gospel, and therefore changes nobody's hearts. So verses 4 to 5, he gives thanks that Philemon's conversion is true. He is, and his family and the church, are real deal Christians. And verse 7, the emphasis is that they have loved and refreshed the saints. That's what Christians do. Now pause for a moment. We find that hard to square, don't we, with the fact that he is a slave owner. What is such a sound Christian doing owning slaves? Now, during the lead up to the American Civil War, we find it bewildering, don't we, that the South still had slaves right up until that point. And by and large, and of course it's the same as our Civil War, it's not as simple as this side had all these features and these sides had all these features. There were lots of things muddled up. But by and large, the South were the ones that took their Christianity more seriously, the ones that had slaves in the barn outside. And there are all kinds of issues today, aren't there, around the world, where you kind of think, how can they have this whilst they're believing that? And I think Philemon shows us it's worth suspending judgment as we think things through. So Paul typically gives thanks for the work that God's already done. He often does that. And then he prays for God to do something. In verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Again, he often does that. So he gives thanks and then prays for some growth. He prays for some maturity and development. And here what he prays for is that in the sharing of his faith, he goes into a deeper knowledge of the good things of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you would expect him to say, if you want to share your faith, you need to know more. But here he says, the other way round. If you want to know more, be active in sharing your faith. It may be that you're wary of sharing your faith because you feel you don't know enough. Well, that's a fair concern, and it is worth learning more to be effective. But you never know enough. But it's in sharing our faith we come to know more. It is experiential. The Puritans sometimes, Puritans never called themselves Puritans. They called themselves either Reformed Catholic, which is not like a recovering alcoholic, or called themselves Reformed Catholic, so what the church should always be. Or they called themselves Experimental Calvinists. It doesn't mean they were scientists. It doesn't mean that they were thirsty for weird experiences, but they radically lived out what they believed from the Bible. No matter where that direction that pushed them, they wanted to live out what they thought to be true to a radical level. Now, given where Paul goes next with Philemon, he's saying this to him, isn't he? Philemon, I want you and I pray for you to know more of the good things in Christ. I want you to grow and mature. And for that to happen, you need to live out what you know radically. And then he goes on and explains that. But for first, before we do that, let's pause ourselves. If we want to mature, we need to share our faith and radically live it out. And that will lead to a deeper knowledge and maturity. It can't be learned from there's all kinds of good Christian books and courses and things we can do, and they're of great value. But the way to go deeper and to learn more of the good things in Jesus Christ is to live it out and to share it. They go together. You can't do them separately. You have to be... I've joked before about internet Calvinists, and as a Presbyterian church, we get our fair share. Lots of people listen to our sermons online, and then they sometimes even visit. And I get emails from them, and they're so sound. This is the nearest church for 320 miles that they can find. Now, you have to be, don't be an internet Calvinist, if anyone's listening. You have to be an experimental Calvinist. You have to live it out. You have to do it. And that's how you mature. So knowledge should lead to action, but action should lead to a deeper knowledge and experience of Jesus Christ to do our faith. So that's the foundation. And then Paul makes his appeal. And I've already given you the gist of the appeal, so you can go through this quite quickly. But it's worthwhile seeing how Paul makes it. He gives us principles which are still very relevant, even if you're not a slave or a slave owner. So three principles are love and not command, free and not compulsion, and thirdly, meeting our obligations. So first, love and not command, in verses 8 to 12 especially. Paul starts by appealing. He starts his appeal by laying down some lines. He's an apostle. He has authority to command certain things of Philemon. And he is bold. He says, it's not because I'm not bold. He's bold enough to command Philemon. But he's not going to, he says, verse 9, for love's sake. So he appeals on the basis of love and a relationship. He's an old man and a prisoner of Christ, and he's love for Onesimus. And all through his appeal, he talks about the close connection between himself, Paul, and Onesimus. So verse 10, for my child, Onesimus, and I his father. Verse 12, he is Paul's very heart. And verse 13, he'd be glad to be with him and to receive his service. And on a bit further, verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. So Paul does not want to say, Philemon, free Onesimus. I'm commanding you, free him and any other slaves. But rather, if you love and respect me, as you've shown and cared for me in the past, as you've refreshed and shown care for other Christians, notice how I'm connected intimately with Onesimus, like a father and son, as we are, he's saying to Philemon. He's now your brother. He wants Philemon to be motivated by love for the saints, which now includes Onesimus, and to make his move from the heart. Now, for Christians, some things are just right to do, and that is a good enough reason to do something. But if things are to take a lasting effect, we need to do them because we love to do them and because we love others and we love to do what's right. I thought about it a bit last week about doing the duty to get the delight. If you don't love doing something, do it anyway, and eventually you get the desire to do it. But it is worth saying that duty can only carry so much weight. So you might do a kind action for someone because it is your Christian duty. It's not going to sustain you. You need to love them for it to work and to be sustainable. So that's the first. The next one is freely and not by compulsion in verses 13 to 16. Here he shows how dear Onesimus is to him. And although Paul wants to keep Onesimus with him, verse 14, he says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own good accord. So Paul here presents Philemon with both an opportunity and a choice. He presents Onesimus to him, saying, you can beat him, you can even kill him, or show goodness to him, but not by compulsion. Had Paul been with him, it would have been by compulsion. It's an interesting approach because, as I'm sure you know, people can be very stubborn, especially when they know what's right. If someone has taken this course of action, and as they've gone down that road, it's clear to everybody, including them, it's wrong, saying, I told you so, doesn't bear much fruit. Showing people they're wrong doesn't always get the response you want. We don't like to be told what is right now. Sometimes, a better result is if you make your point, make it clear, and then leave them. To say, I'm leaving you to freely and joyfully make the right choices, not by to be convinced under your own steam. And Paul again draws in some theology here, doesn't he? He says, this is perhaps why God has allowed this to happen. Think about what's happened. A slave runs away. Who should he run into but Paul, the friend of his master? But God sovereignly overrules so that Philemon might have him back as a friend and a brother. He uses this strange set of circumstances to bring about Onesimus' conversion and through that blessing for Philemon and their family and the church. And so Paul is inviting Philemon to apply in his life what he already knows about God and the gospel, to see Onesimus and others in a new way. And again, we see how this comes to us. Some things are a Christian duty, but it is far stronger when we do them freely. The other part of his appeal is by meeting obligations in verses 17 to 22. Here, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus all have obligations to each other. Paul says, verse 17, "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." But now put yourself, if you can, in the shoes of Philemon for a moment. One reason why slavery, whenever it takes hold in a country or in a number of countries, and it becomes part of the economic system, part of the reason why it's hard to budge is fear. Not just of revolt and revenge, although that's significant, but poverty. If you have a free workforce, I mean, arguably, one economist argued slavery is not good economics because they don't work quite as well as a well-motivated workforce, but the fear is I can't run my business. And arguably, it affects everyone. So if I can't have my business, I can't put food on my table or my family's table or host this church in my house. Arguably, what's going to happen to the slaves? There's a fear, there's a concern of what starts happening when we tinker with the economy. And Paul answers that in verse 18. "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it." So notice first, Onesimus has an obligation. We may think he has mitigating circumstances, but he's stolen from Philemon. And although we may find slavery sickening, and we're perplexed that a solid Christian like Philemon owns slaves, Onesimus has done something wrong, Paul says. He has to own up to his actions in some way. But Paul steps up and says, "I'll pay for it. I'll pay for any loss." So Paul's obligation that he puts himself under is, "I'll pay for the consequences." Paul is aware that what he's saying is a big ask, and he wants to avoid the excuses. He wants to avoid a letter coming back from Philemon saying, "Well, that's all very well for you, but I'm already 40% down on last year. Free slaves, who's going to feed them and my family? Where's the church going to meet then?" Paul eliminates that excuse. Sometimes doing the right thing has negative consequences. A friend of mine, his dad, this is some years ago, lost his job for refusing to lie at work. That was before the days of constructive dismissal. There were consequences for doing the right thing. You've probably heard this warning before of if we reach out with the gospel to Muslims and some others, if they actually receive Christ, that they lose their family. And sometimes that means losing possibly their job. Then what will you do? "Oh, that's nice, you've become a Christian. Bye." Are you going to be their family? Are you going to be their job? When I worked in some of the poorer areas in the country, I met some very colourful people. And sometimes when they came into church, after a few years of doing this sort of thing, my heart began to sink. I've said this to you before. I used to get excited because the gospel has its impact on anybody. But it wasn't, "Oh no, that sort of person's come to church." But my problem was, "Oh no, what happens if they are converted?" Because that's when the hard work starts and it gets complicated. How do we untangle their lives? And Paul's saying, "I know I'm being challenging and demanding here, but I'm going to stand with you. I'm not just going to stand with Onesimus and about his freedom, but I'm going to stand with you, Philemon, to help you through it. I want to help you with it. I want to help take away the excuses so you can do it." And I think there is a challenge to us that maybe why we don't say things to encourage one another, but to say to a Christian brother or sister that there is a better way. "Let me bear the cost with you. Let me stand with you as we struggle through this thing that isn't, as you try to change your life." But then it shows that Philemon has an obligation. Paul reminds Philemon that he became a Christian through Paul. And if we're talking about who owes who what, Without Paul, humanly speaking, Philemon faced eternity in hell. Paul and Onesimus have financial and to an extent moral obligations, but the far weightier obligations fall on Philemon. The gospel is offered freely, but there are always costs when we take it, and we don't always know what they will be, and not least the cost of our own pride. And do you notice here how Philemon has put himself now, or Paul has put Philemon, in the position of the father in the prodigal son? So Philemon thinks this is all unreasonable. The question is, well, how Philemon has God treated you? How had you treated God, and how did God treat you when you came back? And Paul admits, verse 20, yes, I want something from you, Philemon. Refresh our hearts again. You've done so before, and now do so again in this way. So notice so far, if you may have noticed this, if you are awake and you remember the reading. So far, what we've seen from Paul is he says, love, not command, freely, not compulsion, but, verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Confident of your obedience. So not by command or compulsion, and yet confident of his obedience. He will do all that Paul says and more. Do you see what Paul has done? The gospel has placed Philemon under obligation. Paul's saying, over to you. I've told you now the gospel. We've applied it into the situation. You know what's right. But follow the implications of verses 4 to 7, the gospel at work. Follow that through. There's only one conclusion, isn't there? And this is the idea that changed an empire and later broke the transatlantic slave trade, and in the East too. A personal letter to a family running a church about just one slave. Really, that makes no difference at all. The day after this letter arrived made no difference. But worked through that family and that church, and then that town and other churches, a bigger area and a region. And that's the problem with politics. We need a government. We need, and I think, as it happens, I think electing them is a very good idea. The reformers like that idea, not because we can choose the best, but it's so we can fire the corrupt and the useless. You might think the choices aren't great, but that's the point. That's why reformers liked it. Not because of the great options, but to fire people. We vote because politicians and civil servants sin. It's great that there are Christian civil servants and politicians. It's great to have Christians join political parties and to get involved. But politics and policies do not change the world. Interestingly, when I lived in Tranmere, I did some fundraising so we can employ a youth worker. And so I looked at all the statistics, the government statistics. And the interesting thing was, is we had more medical services per head than almost anywhere in the country. And we had more sickness and lower life expectancy. And there's lots of other ways I could think of where the policies had the exact opposite to their desired effect. More policies try to make us kind and distribute our wealth and learn more and work more and eat right, the opposite effects. One anecdote I love is the day the government announced to the British that they should eat 5 bits of fruit and veg a day. Sales of fruit and veg plummeted. And you just got to love the British for that. Apparently the actual number 7, but they thought we'd never take that. Because these things never deal with the heart. And the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. It's great, isn't it, when we see, we have it with mission partners in Pomoja. I met a Greek Presbyterian minister recently who see the problems of the around them and meet it with both the practical need but also sharing the gospel with them as well. Often people think, if I could run the country or if I could have a seat of influence, then I could make people do the right thing. That's not how people work. Normally when people do get to high office, they start making compromises anyway. How do we change the world? One heart at a time, then one family, then a whole church, then the road and the town, as the Holy Spirit changes hearts and as Jesus rules their lives. And that's what's happened. That's what revival is. Many Christians criticize Reformed Christians that it's just about forgiveness and going to heaven, when there are real issues now to be dealt with. Well, yes, there are. But those issues don't get changed by ploughing head into them. Change happens when Jesus rules people. And that's why we equip each other to share the gospel. That's why we have events to invite people to. And that's why we come to church, to encourage, to build up and worship. You look at the news and sometimes you may have some expectation because something good is on the news, but normally it just leaves us helpless. And that's why, no matter what's on in the news, what you've been doing now is the most significant event going on in the world today. Let's pray. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Father, we want to know of those good things in us for the sake of Christ. We want to know what you've done for us. We want to know your Son better, to love you through him more deeply. And so we ask that we would be active in sharing our faith and living out radically its implications. Would you please change our hearts so that it would change our actions, and that through that it would change others around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.